27, please. And I appreciate your questions and your prayers. It was an uneventful trip as far as trips went. Arrived in D.C. uneventful. Got out of D.C. uneventful, although the East Coast, as you can imagine, is in quite a stir over the coming hurricane and what that's going to mean. So we did, several of us did decide to get to the airport a little bit earlier than normal because we expected that Reagan would be overwhelmed with people trying to get out and move schedules, but it wasn't at all like that. So, and then we did have meetings with representatives from all three of Nebraska's congressional districts, as well as with both senators' offices, and really met some very pleasant, articulate, cooperative young people. We kept, I think, every place we went, they kept getting younger. And so it certainly has nothing to do with my getting older. Seriously, you know, you're talking to some legislative director who's 24 years old. And, you know, he's responsible for advising the congressman, you know, on a range of subjects. And that's his area of expertise. I don't get it. I don't get it. I don't love it. But we did it. Let's read Deuteronomy chapter 27 this evening. Well, let's pray, and then we'll kind of read it as we go. We're going to break it into two big segments this evening. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, help us to be not just theoretically grateful for it, but truly grateful. Help us to be good students of it. Lord, help us to realize that knowledge of the Word is food for our souls. This really is gold and silver and precious stones. And that every word of God is pure. And so help us to love you and to love your word, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. There are other things, of course, going on in the chapter. And from this point in time in the book, folks, we had the last big plague in Numbers 25 and the last real situation of rebuke. And then in chapter 26, we saw God's reassurance that the people are going back, going to go into the land, and he's making that provision in the land. And now with beginning in chapter 27 and toward the end, everything is working towards not just the theory of the land, but the mechanics of it. You plan a vacation and there's a bit of a theory to it. Next year we're going to do this. But, you know, when the calendar starts flipping and now you got to start packing and coordinating and getting everything into place, that's kind of where we are. So there's a lot going on. But what really, I think, binds the two incidents in chapter 27 together is the subject matter of prayer. And so that's kind of the way we will go and look at this. We're almost 40 years in to the wilderness wanderings, and we've had an entire generation die and a new generation grow up. Those that were children when they came out of Egypt are now adults, and many of them parents in their own right. And so we have a whole new generation, and that's why the book of Numbers is followed up with the book of Deuteronomy. So first of all, verses 1 through 11 of this chapter deal with one storyline, and that is these daughters of Zelophehad. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the sons of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, and Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. And he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he hath no son? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moses brought their cause before the Lord. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren. And thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment, as the Lord commanded Moses. So this, of course, naturally flows out of what we just read in chapter 26, the giving of the census, which had a twofold purpose. In Numbers 26:2, they were counted so that we knew how many warriors there were. And in Numbers 26:52 through 55, they were counted so we knew how the land would be divided, because the land is going to be divided by the size of the tribes. And it's going to be assigned by lot, but how much land you get is going to depend upon how many people that you have. And the entire thing is based upon fathers, folks. The nation of Israel is a patriarchal society. The lineage is the lineage of the dad, and things pass from father, not only father to son, but father to firstborn. And that is the way that this particular legal world operates. It is technically known as primogeniture, and this it still exists in some countries. And women are, in the Jewish economy, given a lot of rights and are really advanced, and we'll look at some of that in the weeks to come. But the system is set up that the land passes from the father to his firstborn son. Now, we have had, in my Bible, it's literally right across the page, but in Numbers 26:33, we read, Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons but daughters. And the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla and Noah and Hogla, Milcah and Tirzah. Just that comment, just that preview that there is going to arise a situation. We're going to pass the land from father to son. And oh, by the way, here's a guy, and he doesn't have any sons. So the girls then take it upon themselves in Numbers 27, 1 and 2 to come to Moses and to the leaders of the congregation and to Aaron and to make their case. And their case is, verse number 3, our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. And I think what they mean is that whatever your conclusion is, we should not be penalized because our father was not a part of that big rebellion against Moses and against the Lord. So there wasn't that rebellion against him. He died for his own sin. We're not told what that is. Certainly it includes the sin that is levied against all of the nation. Back in Numbers chapter 13, when they rebelled against the report of the spies, it might be some other particular thing that he has done, but I don't think so. I just think they're trying to make the point that dad should not be punished for the incident with Korah because he didn't have anything to do with Korah. So they make their case and they make their plea, and that's Numbers 27:4. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no son? This is a question about justice. And that expression, done away, is translated in many other Old Testament passages, diminished. Diminished, fading away and gone out of existence. So they're just asking a question. Is this right? Is it right that our dad having no boys, our dad not being part of the rebellion and being penalized in that way, is it right that dad's name dies? You notice that they don't ask, what's going to become of us? They ask, what's going to happen to the name of our father and the land? Moses doesn't have a ready answer for this. It has not been addressed. And so he takes it to God in verse number 5. And he says to the Lord, here's the question. And the Lord gives his answer, verses 6 and 7. The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. They're not out of line. They're not silly women. They have a valid point and they have a valid question. And God goes on then to take this opportunity to bring that situation and that kind of situation into the canon of the law of the nation of Israel. What has happened with the question that has been raised has now been turned into a law and made a part of the law of Moses. And that's what's gone on then in verse number 8 through 11. God now makes provision for succession of the land if a man doesn't have a son. And if the man's whole line of children die out, and if he doesn't have a brother, God addresses this. So this teaches us a couple of things, important things about God. Right? It reaffirms, folks, and we never want to take this for granted because these kinds of things are such an important concept for our own security before the Lord. Right? God has a long-term plan for his people in the land. God could have said, well, let's worry about that. Let's see if you guys actually get to the land, and let's see how long you're in the land, and let's see if you behave well enough to keep the land. But that isn't the way that God talks. He says, no, this is the long-term, long-range plan. God is faithful to his word, not based upon their goodness, but upon his. He has made this commitment, and it will be kept. And secondly, it speaks to us about the justice of God. Again, as I've already alluded, God doesn't say something to the effect of women have no standing. Women have no standing. You've no doubt heard of the Dred Scott decision. Dred Scott was a slave who had ultimately been sold, bought by an American, a U.S. infant, a soldier, an officer, actually a doctor, not an infantryman, a doctor. And the doctor took him into free territory, into non-slave states. And so the case was put, you know, worked its way through the court. It was all a put-up case and argued before the Supreme Court of the United States that a slave having been taken into non-slave territory should be granted his freedom. And the United States Supreme Court, which was under the leadership of a pro-slavery man, said, there's really nothing to talk about. Dred Scott is a slave and he has no standing before the Supreme Court. And God could have said, these are women and I don't need to listen to women. But he doesn't. God is just and his economy is one of justice and righteousness. But it also teaches us something about our own relationship with the Lord. These are women of faith, and I would propose to you that's one of the reasons that they are named. They could have just been the anonymous daughters of Zelophehad. But think about what it might have been like from their standpoint to be sitting around talking about what this means to them, four girls and no man in the family. Who's going to draw the short straw and be the spokesman before Moses and Aaron and all of these men and plead their case? These are women of faith. And they are bold to ask God for redress of an issue because they have this faith. And we don't want to lose sight of that, folks. Faith is bold to ask God to do what is right and just. Our prayers, I hope, will always constitute more than just asking God to meet our felt needs or even our very real needs. but to be bold before the Lord and ask him to do what is right and just. So that is one instance that comes up. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad. We got the census and we've got a problem. And you notice, folks, that there's no discussion of the problem until the women raise the problem. God doesn't raise the issue, they do. And that brings us, secondly, then in chapter 27, verses 12 through 23, to the selection of Joshua. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I have given unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes, that is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set before him Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. And at his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. So immediately upon, at least within our text, immediately upon the resolution of the issues of the daughters of Zelophehad is a question about, as God says to Moses, go up, take a look around, you're not going in, I'm going to take you out. It's your time to die. Now the death of Moses, by the way, is not recorded until the end of Deuteronomy. So it is obvious that Deuteronomy is written very quickly within this framework. Moses does not take many, many years to write it. And I would point out that God is very clear about why it is that Moses is not going into the land. And I just say that because sometimes people will say that Moses couldn't have gone into the land because he represented the law. But there really are a couple of problems with that, folks. One is that the law did go into the land, although Moses didn't. And secondly, God is very clear here that Moses is being denied access to the land because of a singular incident of rebellion. And that rebellion is referred to back in Numbers chapter 20. It is the occasion when God said to Moses, talk to the rock, and Moses went out and beat the rock. And of course, the significance of that is made clear to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because he is really beating Jesus. I don't mean Jesus the person was there, but they were accompanied somehow by a water-giving rock. And that life-giving, water-giving rock was Christ, Paul tells us. And Moses beat that rock when he should have spoken to that rock. And so God is very clear here about the problem. And once again, we see the justice of God. They're almost kind of bookended, right? There's a lot of people in Christian circles, folks. This is one of the latest trends to sweep conservative Christianity, is the social justice movement. We should understand that God is not the least little bit interested in social justice. God is interested in justice. That's the only kind of real justice that there is. So when a woman comes and pleads her case, a just God goes, that is a good question and that is a right situation because God is just. But when the most important man in the nation commits a sin, he gets penalized because God is just. He doesn't discriminate against the weak and he doesn't favor the strong. There is just justice. That is the way God is. That is the way that it ought to always be. Not based upon prominence, not based upon any human aspect, not based upon societal insignificance, but a matter of justice. Moses' reaction to this is, again, noteworthy. He doesn't try to plead his case. He doesn't try to negotiate different terms. He doesn't seek a different outcome. His concern is immediately the well-being of the congregation. Don't leave them without a leader. Don't leave them like sheep without a leader. And God then responds to that in verses 18 through 23. Here's what I will do. Here's what you will do. Take Joshua, designate him in the sight of the priests, designate him in the sight of the people, and he will become the leader of the people. But we don't want to miss this either, folks. The death of Moses marks the end to a distinctive period in Jewish history. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 8, God said that he would speak to Moses mouth to mouth. Now, I think that I misspoke Sunday night when I talked, I think Sunday night or maybe Sunday morning when I talked about Moses and God face to face, because Moses didn't see God face to face. But God was very clear that he would speak to Moses mouth to mouth. So God spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people, and the people spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to God. But it is not going to be that way under Joshua. And we don't want to catch this, right? So Moses says, don't leave them without a shepherd. And God says, I'm not going to leave them without a shepherd. But from now on, they are going to hear from me through the priesthood, not through Joshua. Look, if you would, at the end of this. Verse number 21, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim. That means lights before the Lord. We don't know what Urim and Thummim were. We never have. We probably never will on this side. But he will ask counsel for him after the judgment of Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So Joshua is going to be the leader of the nation, but not in the mouth-to-mouth relationship. And Joshua writes no Bible. There's a book about him, but Joshua is not the mouthpiece of God that transitions away. So, once again, we have a lesson about the Lord. He is faithful to protect and to preserve his people. God has ordered our world in such a way that people need to be led. That's not always very satisfying, and it often chafes us, but that's the world that God made. And since that's the world the way God made it, God is going to be faithful to provide leadership for his people. And so God provided Moses, and now God is going to provide Joshua. But here's also another lesson for us, folks. If part of our prayers should be the boldness to ask God to do what is right, then certainly part of our prayers should be a willingness to ask God to do what is best for his people. This is part of a healthy and robust prayer life. one that looks beyond just ourselves and our needs, but praying for the well-being of the congregation of the Lord. And it is interesting, folks, that both of these incidents are, I mean, the incidents themselves are unrelated to each other. But one of the common denominators to them is that in either one of these situations, God has been totally silent until his people have raised the issue before him. And when the daughters of Zelophehad, what about this? God said, that's a good point. Here's what we're going to do. Now, it's not like God had not thought of this. But God chose to wait until a human being broached the subject to him. And when God said to Moses, you're going to die, and Moses says, well, we need a leader. God said, pick Joshua. It's not like God had not thought of that. But God clearly chose to wait to respond to the prayers of his people. In both of these instances, folks, right, these are matters of prayer. The people are petitioning the Lord for a solution, for an answer. And in both of these, God was pleased to provide the best answer. But he didn't start by giving that instruction. He waited until they prayed. So there is a great lesson for us about being bold in prayer to talk to the Lord. Sometimes God lets the initiative lie with his people, and then he gives wisdom for the answer. All right, with that, we're going to stop there this evening. Now, I